All right, so last week, to get into this here, last week was the beginning of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They were set apart at the church of Antioch. This is Acts 13. Set apart, sent out from Antioch. The first place they went to was Paphos. I think I got a map up here. Paphos, maybe? Maybe I don't. Thought, maybe. Okay. So, there it is. There it is. You see, the little island in the Mediterranean, Cyprus, and down there at the end there, that's Paphos. And at this point, they were opposed by Elymas, who was also named Bar-Jesus. He was a sorcerer. We talked a little bit about that. But that's not the only thing. They were opposed there, but the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, if that's how you say his name, he became a believer. So good things happened there, even though they were opposed. Well, from there, they traveled on to Pisidian Antioch. That was up north, up in Turkey. And here, they were once again opposed by the Jews, and the Jews stirred up persecution and expelled them from the region. But it goes on and says, but many Gentiles believed. In Acts 13:51, so they shook the dust from their feet. We talked about that, right? Remember that? Shake it off, yeah. And so they shook the dust from their feet in the protest against them, and they went to a place called Iconium. And this is kind of where the story picks up today, Acts 14, verse 5. This is what it says. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and to stone them. But they found out about this, and they fled to the Iconium cities of Lystra in Derbe, and all that's right there in that area. If you can see the map there, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the surrounding counties, where they continue to preach the good news. So here in Iconium, there's a plot to mistreat them, to stone to death Paul and Barnabas. So they traveled from there. They went to Lystra. Okay, that's all we're going to talk about Iconium, because Iconium is kind of the same story as what you see at Paphos, and the same story you see as Antioch. It's just opposition. They get ran out of town, but they keep going. So they go to Lystra. Now, let me tell you, the Lystra's where we're going to camp out today. Just a little short story in Lystra. That's kind of different from all the rest of the stories. And Lystra is a small, kind of insignificant town in the province of Galatia with a Roman military post. That's probably the only reason it's on the map, because there's a Roman military post there. And so you got these Roman roads that went there, and that's why Paul and Barnabas probably went there. And Lystra has no synagogue. Now, that's kind of different here, because now what's Paul and Barnabas going to do? Because they typically travel to a town, and the first thing they do, they find the synagogue. They go in there, and they kind of connect the dots to all the Jewish people. And they say, listen, this is what the Old Testament was pointing to. The Messiah has come. Jesus Christ has come. So they go to the synagogues, and they start there. But in Lystra, there is no synagogue. So now we got to go about this a little differently. We got to be flexible. We got to change our game plan, because there's no synagogue in Lystra. So what do? How do they present the gospel where there's apparently there's no Jewish community here in Lystra? So Paul sees a crippled man, and he starts telling the crippled man about Jesus Christ. This is how the story goes in Acts 14, verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. He called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and he began to walk. Now this I have in the outline, if you're following the outline, this is Paul's second miracle that he has performed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so I got a little box in the outline here to just kind of walk you through Paul's life. This is an example of upward mobility. We guess that he was born around 10 AD. So when Jesus was about 14 years old, Paul was born. He was born a Roman citizen. In about 28 AD, he was studying as a Pharisee under I forgot the guy's name. I want to say Galileo. That's not right. Good job. You think I would know this stuff, y'all? And then 36 AD, this was his road to Damascus experience. A lot of us know about this. If you don't know about this, I mean, this is in Acts chapter 9, that he was traveling to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And there Jesus blinded him, knocked him on the ground, blinded him, and spoke to him. And from that point on, Saul, he was his name then was Saul. He becomes Paul. He's a new man. And now he's sold out for Jesus Christ. He's living for Jesus Christ. Well, after the road to Damascus experience, apparently he went down to Arabia and he studied in Arabia. He's looking at the Old Testament and seeing how Jesus showed up everywhere in the Old Testament. And he's putting all the pieces together. And then in 44 AD, this is about 12 years after his conversion, Barnabas reaches out to him and says, "Hey, help me up at the church at Antioch." So he becomes an assistant to Barnabas. And shortly after that, we see that he does his first miracle when he blinded Elimaeus. We studied that last week, the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, right? And he blinded him. And then he preached his first sermon. And later on in Acts 13, he preaches his second sermon. And now we come to Acts 14, and what you see, this is his second miracle, the second miracle that he's performed. He's healed a crippled man, a man who is crippled from birth. So here's a question for you. How do you think that crippled man felt? After never being able to walk, and all of a sudden this stranger comes in the name of Jesus Christ and heals him, what do you think is going through his head? This man's life is completely, radically changed. And how exciting is that? So how do you think he felt to be healed like this? So I just want to, you know, we start there. But my real question is, how do you think Paul felt to be able to heal a man like that? What do you think was going through his head to have the ability to change a man's life? In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm thinking, what's the option? What's the possibilities here? To just be in awe, to be amazed. What about the thought to like, wow, I did that. And before we analyze Paul's feelings too much about what's going on here, what about the people who are watching? What about the community? What do you think they thought? And this is what it says in Acts 14 verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Lyconian language, "The gods have come down in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city because he and the crowd, they wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. So the crowd, they see what's going on, and they quickly, they just immediately assume Paul and Barnabas must be gods. And I'm thinking from Paul's perspective, how refreshing is this? Because that's so different than how they were treated everywhere else they went. That here they're being treated with respect finally. You know, they're being looked up to. People want to sacrifice bulls to them. We're gonna have a big party. That's how it should be. Maybe, you know. But okay, a couple of things we see about Lystra. Lystra is full of a bunch of pagans. They got a temple to Zeus. They have a priest for Zeus. Can't find a synagogue, so this is a pagan community here. And there's a legend about this place. Some poet named Ovid, he tells a story that was the supreme god Jupiter, who's also called Zeus. He's Jupiter in Latin, but Zeus in Greek. And his son, Mercury, or Hermes, once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as mortal men. And in their cognito, they sought hospitality, but they were rebuffed 1,000 times. And at last, however, they were offered lodging in a tiny cottage thatched with straw and reeds from the marsh. And here lived an elderly peasant couple who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed the rest of the city with a flood. And so this was a legend that was known throughout the region, and the people were very aware of this legend. So here comes Paul and Barnabas, who they immediately think are Zeus and Hermes, probably because Zeus, you know, Barnabas is older, so he's Zeus, and maybe he's bigger. And because Paul talks a lot, he must be Zeus's spokesman, so that's Hermes. So they immediately recognize him. These guys must be gods, and we're not going to do what they did last time because we don't want our city to get flooded. So they immediately begin to worship them. So this sets up this. Here's the problem. How do you handle that kind of attack by Satan? And a lot of us, I don't think we wouldn't recognize it as an attack. This is a wonderful, this is a great thing. But do you see, Satan is at work here. Satan is appealing to their flesh, exalting man. The people of Lystra are treating Paul and Barnabas like rock stars. He's a god, they say. So here is a big part of the lesson today. Here's the warning: is beware of the pedestal of pride. More specifically here, the warning here is don't live for the praise of men. And I was really struggling with this week because I don't know how many of us have this problem. Maybe a lot of us have this problem. We love attention. We crave attention. People want attention. People want to be exalted. And if you don't exalt me, I'll exalt me, you know? So we exalt ourselves if nobody else is exalting us. We tell people, you know, all the good things about us that you're supposed to like about us because they're not saying it enough. And when people start praising you, what happens? You get this big head, you know, you think, you know, you're all that. But do we see that this could be possibly a scheme from Satan to destroy you and to knock you out from what God is trying to do here? Because Satan, you know, if Satan can't stop you with persecution, and we saw he tried that in Iconium, he tried that in Antioch, he tried that in Paphos. If he can't knock you out with persecution, maybe he'll try to knock you out by saying, you're not good enough. You're a failure. You're a failure. You're a failure. And we start listening to that stuff. But maybe we are so strong in our walk with Christ, Satan can't get us that way. So he goes the opposite way, and he starts telling you how great you are. And he says, we don't recognize that as a danger because we like it. But maybe that's the problem. If Satan can't stop you with persecution, he'll try to stop you with praise. Praise is perhaps Satan's most powerful weapon to take out God's servants. Because success tempts us to become proud. It tempts us to become self-sufficient and boastful. And we see this throughout the Bible. King Saul, back in the Old Testament, back in 1 Samuel, remember when David was coming up and all the people were dancing and singing the praises of David and of Saul, but mainly of David. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18. As they danced, they sang, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. I mean, that's good. I mean, Saul's slain 1,000, but David's slain 10,000. Well, Saul was very angry at this refrain. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me only 1,000. What's more, What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So see, here's one example of somebody who can't handle when other people are being praised. He wants the praise. And I'm saying this, you know, can you relate? Is this you? Could you be like this person that you want the praise but somebody else is being praised? They're talking about, you know, they're talking about somebody else when they should be talking about you. So King Saul had this problem, had this disease. Another person, we didn't talk about this, but just a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 12, King Herod, and I didn't preach about this, but this was his demise. In Acts chapter 12, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Yeah, I didn't preach about that because that was kind of gross. But it's the same issue. He's got the same disease. He liked the praise, and he didn't guide the praise back to God. No, God alone is to be praised. No, he's like, no, come on, bring it on. Bring it on. Praise me. Praise me. So King Saul had the problem. King Herod had the problem. Jesus said the Pharisees had the problem. In Matthew chapter 6, this is what it says. When you give to the poor, don't blow a loud horn. That's what show-offs do in the meeting places and on the street corners, because they are always looking for praise. They're always looking for praise. That's how the Pharisees live, always looking for praise. And Jesus goes on and says, and I can assure you they have already received their reward. See, if that's what you want out of life, you want people to praise you, Jesus says, and that's all you're going to get. And how temporary that is, how insignificant that is, how shallow that is to be living for the praise of man. There's so much more. And I give you two more verses that just really, to me, hits this hard. John 12, verse 43, they love the praise from men more than the praise from God. Is that your problem? Is that my problem? Is that our problem? That we're seeking the praise of man rather than the praise of God. And do you see this? This is an issue. This could be a bad issue for some of us. Luke 6, 26 says, woe to you when men speak well of you. Woe to you when men speak. Why? Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus warn that this is a problem? Don't we want people to speak well of us? But Jesus is warning, woe to you when men speak well of you. Basically, be afraid. Understand, this could be a trap from Satan. This could be the way Satan brings you down. I'll give you one more verse that I want you to see here. Proverbs 27, verse 21. It says, gold and silver are tested in a red-hot furnace, but we are tested by praise. When people praise you, your true colors come out. It's a test by God, or it's a trap by Satan. Then beware of Satan's schemes. Beware of this disease called the praise of men. Saul failed this test. King Herod failed this test. The Pharisees failed this test. So I go back, maybe I've said this enough already, but the question here for us, do you like to be praised? I'm like, who doesn't like to be praised, right? We love it. Are you seeking praise, the praise of men? Are you seeking it? That could be a problem. And how do you respond when people praise you? Do you swell up with pride? Do you gloat? Do you believe it? Do you think you deserve it? Do you stop and think, wow, I must be awesome? Because that's what everybody's telling me. They're saying I'm awesome, so I must be awesome. Or do you remember that there is nothing good in you apart from Christ? And anything good in you comes from Christ Jesus. Therefore, any praise that others give you ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ. We must remember this. All good, this is from Patriarchs and Prophets. It says, all the good qualities that men possess are the gift of God. Their good deeds are performed by the grace of God through Christ. Since they owe all to God, the glory of whatever they are or do belongs to Him alone. All the praise, all the glory goes to Jesus Christ. Should not go to us. And Paul knew this. And then it goes on here. It says, it is a perilous thing to praise or exalt men. For if one comes to lose sight of his entire dependence on God and to trust in his own strength, he is sure to fall. Men is contending with foes who are stronger than he. It is impossible for us in our own strength to maintain the conflict. And whatever diverts the mind from God, whatever leads to self-exaltation or self-dependence, is surely preparing the way for our overthrow. So, don't live for the praise of men. Here are a couple of symptoms I have for you here. Don't get sucked in by flattery. Flattery is, there's a difference between being complimented and being flattered. Proverbs 29, verse 5 says, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. What's the difference here? To be complimented, that's intended to encourage you. But to be flattered, an exaggerated praise, that's intended to manipulate you. And you need to be aware of that. Somebody might be trying to manipulate you when they're singing your praises. They want something from you. And if you don't deliver, they're going to turn on you in a heartbeat. So beware of flattery. Don't get sucked in by flattery. And don't expect VIP treatment. Having the red carpet rolled out for you when you walk in a room or having a special parking place. My parking place is over by the dumpster. I don't know if anybody knows there or not. Having people wait on you and serve you. The Bible says do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others, and I would say all others, better than yourselves. I mean, you consider the doctor better than yourself, and you consider the janitor better than yourself. You consider the banker better than yourself. You consider the homeless person better than yourself. The successful businessman, the convicted felon. Do you have a sense of entitlement that somebody owes you something? Do you think you're special other than the fact that you're a child of God, because we're all supposed to be children of God, living as children of God, but nothing other than that. Other than that, you're a sinner, saved by grace. So what is so special about us that we think we should be treated special? What would ever make us think it's okay to be treated like a god? And yet I think it's our flesh that wants to be treated like a god. Another thing here, let me point this out here. So symptoms are being sucked in by flattery, expecting VIP treatment, insisting on titles. Remember what Jesus says here in Matthew 23, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. What it says, I think, was that verse 8? But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are brothers. Nobody, you know, we don't have that problem. Nobody calls us rabbis. But it goes on here. But you are not to be called, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Well, that's kind of weird. I mean, I don't know what you do with that. You know, dad's okay, but father's not okay. And nor are you to be called teacher or instructor, for you have one teacher, who is Christ. So here's a couple of commands that Jesus gives us, all about titles. Don't be called rabbi. Don't be called father. Don't be called teacher. And he goes on here, says, the greatest among you will be your servant. You want a title you can be proud of? Go for that one, servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we don't go by rabbi. We don't go by teacher. We don't go by father. We don't go by reverend. All these different people ask me all the time, you know, people, what do they call you here around the church? I'd rather not talk about what they call me here. Pete is sufficient. You know, Pete is sufficient. But a goal of mine today, as I'm preparing this message, a goal of mine is for us to embrace the title servant. And if you can be proud of anything, be proud. I serve God. I live to serve God. This is why I exist, to serve God. I don't care what you think. I care what he thinks. That's the message in a nutshell here. This should be our mentality, to do the work of God, regardless if people persecute you or if people praise you. You serve God, and your focus is on God alone. Well, what was Paul's response to this unwanted praise? Paul responds to their response. This is how he's verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. And they rushed out into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. So as Lystra, as the people of Lystra are calling them gods and treating them like gods and preparing to sacrifice them, he said, stop. We're just people. We're just men. Why are you doing this? Why are you exalting us? Why are you treating us like this? So this praise was not wanted. And Paul recognized this praise was wrong. Immediately, Paul recognized the danger of what was going on here, as did Peter. When Peter met Cornelius for the first time, remember that Cornelius fell down and worshipped him. It was Acts 10. It says the following day he arrived in Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. So Peter had the same issue here, that he's being treated like something he's not. He's just a servant of God. That's all I am. Don't bow to me. Don't call me reverend. Don't do all this stuff. I'm just a man. So Paul acts one way. Peter acts the same way. Unlike King Herod, who we talked about, King Herod accepted this praise. King Herod expected this praise. King Herod failed to acknowledge God when people were praising him. We must be like Paul. We must be like Peter. And stop being like King Herod. Paul and Barnabas, they tore their clothes in response to this sacrilege. They focused on his humanity. We too are only men, just human like you. How did Paul maintain such humility? As people are praising him, as Satan is tempting him like this, how does he remain to be so humble? And what can we learn here? How can we be humble? Check out their response to Paul's response, because I think Paul knew what was coming. Somehow he knew what was, because he knows the heart of man. So this is what keeps him humble, because he knew what was going to happen next. Their response to his response to their response. When they start treating him like gods. Then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. And what'd they do? and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. Now, he wasn't dead, but they thought he was dead. So what do these people do who are worshiping Paul 1 minute, and then the next minute, stoning him and leaving him for dead? See, this is what happens when you live for the praise of men. They stoned Paul. It says some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, and they won the crowd over. And I'm thinking, how? Did they heal a crippled man too? But did they do some kind of miracle? I mean, here Paul has proven that they have this ability from God, and these strangers come into town, and they stir everybody up. But why were they listening to strangers instead of Paul and Barnabas? And how long did this take? Did this take like a couple of days to stir up the crowd, or 10 minutes? Look at how quick a crowd will turn on you. Realize how fickle people are. When this is why we don't live for, who cares what people think? We care what God thinks. The same people who tried to worship Paul 1 minute were the same people trying to kill him the next. So people are fickle. Don't live for the praise of people. The same, you remember this with Jesus. He comes into the city of Jerusalem, and they're crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" And a week later, "Crucify him, crucify him." People are fickle. You see it in sports. You can have a winning season 1 year, and the next year you get fired because your team didn't win enough games. You see it everywhere. This is people. Now, I got a story here about Captain James Cook. You know, anybody know who Captain James Cook is? He discovered Hawaii. The story here says that Captain James Cook of the British Navy on the shores of Hawaii, he was welcomed as the god Lono. And he and his men were given anything and everything because he's a god. So the Hawaiian people embraced him, loved him, gave him everything. But strangely, though Captain Cook thought this was a wonderful and accepted their worship, one day they were about to launch their boats and return to their ship, but a native who was angry with him for some reason grabbed hold of the captain. Without thinking, Captain Cook swung at him and knocked him down, and the native retaliated, hitting him on the head with a club, and the captain groaned. And when the natives heard this, one of them cried out, "He groans! He's not a god!" And at this, they all fell on him and killed him because he groaned. He proved he wasn't a god. Because people want you to be a god. People want you to be something you're not. And if you buy into that, and if you welcome that, and you try to be something you're not, it's going to backfire. People are fickle. As soon as you stop delivering to them what they want from you, they will turn on you. So you don't live for the praise of men. And secondly, remember, you are mortal. You are human. Anything good in you comes from God and God alone. Now remember, Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, and I begged God to take this thorn away 3 times. But he wouldn't do it. He says, my grace is sufficient for you." We need to praise God for these little thorns that we have in our flesh, because it keeps us humble, and it keeps us dependent on God. And remember, you are on a mission to bring glory to God. If you call yourself a Christian, what is your purpose in this world? Your purpose is to live for his glory, so he would be praised. Let your light shine so people would see your good deeds, so that your Father in heaven will be praised. Not you. Our goal should be to bring God glory. What does it say in Isaiah 43, verse 7? "Everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory." This is why you were created, was to bring glory to the name of God, not yourself. I found this here: the Son of God is often eclipsed by the man standing between him and the people. The man is praised and petted and exalted, and the people scarcely get a glimpse of Jesus. See, we exalt the messenger, but we ignore the message. We love the messenger, but did anybody see Jesus in it? Did anybody hear about Jesus in it? So we don't want to eclipse the glory of God by us getting the praise. And lastly, refocus on Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." Which is what? To bring glory to God and to help people find God, to help people find salvation through Jesus Christ. He says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. I really don't care what you think. Can you imagine getting at that point in life where you can say that and be honest about that? Not that I want to be offensive to anybody, but it's just not about your opinion. It's about God's opinion. I need to be a faithful servant to God. You need to be a faithful servant to God. 1 Corinthians 4:3 says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. I care very little. See, there's a problem in our society. We care what everybody else thinks. Trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to please everybody. No, he cared about what God thought. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you different than from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did? You got some special gift, you got some special ability, and you're thinking, hey, look at me, look at what I can do. You only got that because God gave it to you. He should be the one who gets the praise. 2 Corinthians 5:9, so we make it our goal to please him, to please Christ, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. This was how Paul lived his life. This is how Peter lived his life. The problem is we don't want to get in the way of God's glory. The last thing here, Paul's his example of humility. Listen to a couple of these verses here. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he claimed to be the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he claimed to be the least of the saints. In 65 AD, this progresses. In 54 AD, he says he's the least of the apostles. 61 AD, least of the saints. By 65 AD, he claims to be the chief of sinners. I'm just a man. And worse than that, I am a sinful man. Saved by the grace of God. How do you stay off the pedestal? How do you respond when people praise you? You remember, you're a sinful man saved by the grace of God. Paul demonstrates how to be in a position of power and influence while at the same time remaining humble and true to Jesus Christ. But to understand, it takes effort. It takes effort. It takes a mind that is fixed on Jesus Christ. What is his will? Not what my will is. What is the Spirit saying? Not what the flesh is saying. I'm no God. I'm a sinner, the worst of sinners. And I live my life to point to Jesus who saved me from my sins. Do you want to be praised? If you want to be praised, let it come from God. Don't live for the praise of men. Live for the praise of God. Live to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Who cares what everybody else says? I need to hear that. Well done, good and faithful servant. So we're going to close in prayer, and I would ask that we take some time right now to pray. Lord, help us not to seek the praise of men. And Lord, help us to remember anything good in us comes from you, and you deserve all the praise and glory. And gracious Father, I pray that you help us to pass this test.